Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to chapter 28, verses 20. Let us turn to our Bibles together as I read from the screen. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes was white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Just come as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciple, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" And today, the scripture is taken from Matthew, as we have read, and we have our speaker to share with us the message titled, can we have the message? Titled, "The Day Death Died."
Very fresh and fond memories of our time in the church camp in December, as well as two sessions that I had with you guys over the pulpit here in your worship service. I'm so glad that you have given me this privilege to come back here again, and especially on this very, very special occasion. I think for most of us, I think the cross we see as the center of our Christian faith. And it is. And I really hope that you have had a very meaningful and deeply moving time the last week, being the Passion Week, and especially, of course, Good Friday itself yesterday, but journeying through with Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane, seeing how he was denied, he was betrayed, he was abandoned, he was forsaken, and especially his pain and suffering that he endured through it all. And we want to remember that he did all these things actually for us. That very well-known passage in Isaiah 53 puts it very clearly, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities," you know, "and that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wound we are healed." So he went through everything that you can ever imagine for our sake. So just hope that we will always remember that all that Jesus went through. But it was just not only, you know, the physical pain and suffering. Actually, Jesus went through a lot of psychological and emotional pain. When you think of just now what we sang, which was also found in the verse, where he actually suffered, you know, rejection. He was despised. He was abandoned. He was, being maligned. He was being not only betrayed, but forsaken, and he was made to bear our mocking shame that he went through what he went through. So it was just not just physical, but very much psychological, emotional, as well as spiritual, where he felt abandoned by God himself. Remember one of his last words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yesterday morning, early in the morning when I woke up, I had this question in mind. And the question is, what is it that I'm going through that Jesus has not gone through? What is it that you and I are going through that Jesus has not gone through? I think that's a question to encourage us, especially those of us who are going through a lot of trials and problems in life. Now, I think too that the cross can be a powerful incentive to our commitment and endurance to God. I think that as it reminds us that God asks for your commitment, you know, that when God asks for your commitment, in spite of the difficulties and problems, in spite of the trials and suffering that you face, He isn't asking for anything more than what He Himself was willing to undertake. That when God asks you for your commitment and your endurance, in spite of your difficulties and problems, your trials and suffering, He isn't asking anything more than what He Himself was willing to undertake. So I think that as we meditate on the cross, what an encouragement it is for all of us. But Christianity is unique among the religions of the world, and its uniqueness is not only based that on the fact that our founder, Jesus Christ, not only died on the cross for us, for our sin, but that He rose again from the dead. Christianity does not claim that Jesus was a good teacher and a fine man. It maintains that in Jesus, God came into the world, and His life was a demonstration of who God is. And when men crucified Him through envy and hatred, God raised Him from the dead. That is and has always been the heart of the matter. That when men crucified Him through envy and hatred, God raised Him from the dead. That is and has always been the heart of the matter. A well-known professor, an English professor at the London University, a man by the name of C.M. Jode, who was also formerly a broadcaster and philosopher, he was asked whom of all past figures in history he would like to meet and what question he would most like to ask him. And this is his reply. Let me see, it's not moving. Okay, I need to press it. Oh, I pressed it? Yes. No, it's okay. Okay, I'm sorry about the slides are not coming out accordingly because of the, yes. It says, okay, so the question, the most important question that was, that C.M. Jode would say, and this is the most important question that he would ask Jesus Christ. Did you or did you not rise again from the dead? That's the question he would ask Christ if he meets Christ again. Now, there was one spot, a particular place. Let me just move on. A particular place in the Battle of Waterloo that was taken and retaken 3 times on one memorable day. Both Napoleon and Wellington saw its vital importance and concentrated their attention on this particular place. Its final capture by the British troops contributed to a large measure the outcome of the battle. So is it with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Its significance is crucial for believers and for inquirers alike. So then that's the crux of Christianity. It lies not only on the cross, but fairly and squarely on the resurrection of Christ. Apart from the resurrection, the cross stands for death, not life, for tragedy and not victory. The first Christians stake everything on the resurrection, so much so that Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "And if Christ was not or has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." That our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So our faith, brothers and sisters, friends, lie in the historical reality of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so, if the resurrection of Christ is the heart of the matter, then we had better be convinced of its truth. Is it true? If so, what's the evidence? And then the second question, does it matter? What is the relevance? So the evidence and the relevance, I think these are two things that we must consider this morning. Now the evidences of the resurrection are drawn from three main lines. I'm sure that this is not an entirely new or unfamiliar thought here. I'm quite sure you have heard it before. You have read it in some Christian books or even heard it over the sermon. But nevertheless, I think it's a refreshing reminder for all of us of this critical truth, and very appropriate, particularly at this season of Easter. Right now then, let's examine the evidence. The first is the disappearance of the body. Now, everybody agrees that Joseph's tomb, where Jesus was laid, was empty. The rumors of the resurrection could never be established or gain credibility if people could have visited the tomb and found Jesus' body still there. So the body had gone. The empty tomb is the evidence. But the question is, as it has always been, what became of it? What happened to it? Now, no satisfactory explanation has been given of its disappearance except for the resurrection. Now, we cannot accept, you know, that Jesus was only fainted on the cross. What is normally called the swoon theory. Now, for one thing, first the centurion, then later Pilate assured themselves that Jesus was dead. For another, all the rigors and the pain of the trial, the mockery, the flogging and crucifixion. Could Jesus have survived 36 to 48 hours in the tomb with neither fresh air nor warm, with neither food nor medical care? Quite impossible, isn't it? Now, even if he survived all the agony of the cruelty, could he sufficiently perform the superhuman feat of shifting the huge boulder, which weighs several tons, and that was sealed, and this without disturbing the Roman guards? Now, further, when he did emerge, what kind of impression did he give? Not as a seriously sick person in need of hospital treatment, but as one who has conquered death. Now, what about the possibility that the authorities, Roman or Jewish, deliberately removed the body, what is called the stolen body, to prevent the disciples from spreading the rumor that Jesus had risen? Now, this is also hard to believe, since when the disciples started to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection, they could simply, immediately, produce the body to show that it was a blatant lie, right? So no explanation of the empty tomb hold water except that God raised him from the dead. So that's the first evidence, the disappearance of Christ's body. The second is the reappearance of the Lord. Now, in all the gospel accounts, we read how Jesus reappeared to his disciples and to women about a dozen times over a period of 6 weeks. He appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, then later to the 11 disciples in Galilee. He met Peter and John, the two on Emmaus Road, the 10 that was gathered at the upper room, and to the 11, including Thomas, a week later, and to more than 500 people at one time, and to many more on the Mount of Olives at his ascension. So we cannot dismiss the body of living testimony to the resurrection as being invented or conspired. And neither were they hallucinations. You know, tough fishermen like Peter, James, and John are not the kind of personalities, you know, who might be susceptible to such symptoms of mental disorder. And according to all four Gospels, women were the first witnesses to the resurrection, a fact that no conspirator would have invented. You know why? Some of you will remember. Because in the Jewish courts, they do not accept the testimony of female witnesses. If they wanted a deliberate cover-up, they would have to put Peter or John, or better still, Nicodemus, on the spotlight and not build its case around reports from women. Now, if you have time to look at all the resurrection appearances, you would also have noted the variety of time, place, mood, and people that Jesus appeared himself to. Not only that, the initial reactions of fear and unbelief made the conspiracy theory, you know, untenable. The first witnesses reacted as any of us would react. Now, how would you react if you answered a doorbell and suddenly your dead parent or grandparent or uncle or good friend stood at your front door? Of course, we fear and unbelief, we doubt. Fear is a reflexive human response to an encounter with the supernatural. Now to the third evidence. So the third major evidence of the resurrection is simply the emergence of the church. The transformation of the disciples, I believe, gives the most convincing evidence of all to the resurrection of Christ. One need only read the gospel description of the disciples huddling in fear behind locked doors and then proceed, you know, to read the descriptions in the book of Acts in particular of this same man proclaiming boldly and openly in the streets and in the prison. Here we see the enormous significance of what took place on Easter Sunday. The men whom we read about in the Gospels are now new and different men in the book of Acts. The death of their master left them despondent, disillusioned, and near despair. But in the book of Acts, they emerge as men who risked their lives from a timid, discouraged, and defeated group. They were suddenly transformed, you know, to a band of courageous evangelists, and whose enemies even described them as those who have turned the world upside down. Those who have turned the world upside down. Now, what else could have changed, you know, if not for the resurrection? What accounts for this new faith and power, joy and love? You know the answer. the changed lives of the disciples and the subsequent emergence of the church is the supreme attestation to the resurrection of Christ. So the disappearance of the body, the reappearance of the Lord, the emergence of the faith, I have weighed the arguments in favor of it. If you are not yet a Christian and you are visiting here, thank God you are here, then I pray and we pray that God will give you the faith to believe and to accept and to embrace the realities of this wonderful gospel, this wonderful news that we have for you, especially during this season of Good Friday and Easter. And it will make a marked difference in your life, even as He has made a marked difference in the people who have invited you to come to this church. The English journalist by the name of Frank Morrison dealt with most of these arguments in his classic book entitled Who Moved the Stone? And although Morrison had set out to discount the resurrection as a myth, the evidences convinced him otherwise. He became a believer and he wrote the classic Who Moved the Stone? Josh McDowell was another such person. When in a university, he stated that religion was a garbage. Religion was a garbage. And he was challenged to examine Christ, which he did, after which he became a Christian. And he wrote the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, because he could not refute the resurrection. Unlike the Da Vinci Code, with so many false claims and myths, the resurrection of Christ is based on facts and evidences. If it is true that the resurrection is a historical reality, and I trust it has been for you too, then let's proceed to the next question. Does it matter? What are its implications? What are its implications? Does it matter? What are its implications? Give me a moment to drink some water. I'm just recovering from a bad flu, as I think many of you have had. This is the residual sore throat. As mentioned earlier, Jesus showed himself to all kinds of ordinary people. He came to the two on the road to Emmaus, who was discouraged and despondent. He came to some in the garden, to some at the lakeside. He met a group at the upper room and a group on the hilltop. He shared the meals with them and their walks. He came to them when they were working and when they were waiting. He met Thomas in his gloom and doubt. He met Peter in his backsliding and failure. He met Mary Magdalene in her fear and confusion. He met Paul in his rebellion and disobedience. He met people in their times of need. He came to ordinary people like them. And I believe today he comes to ordinary people like you and I. I wish I could, you know, do a sermon on all these encounters, these wonderful stories and narratives of Jesus meeting the various people, and I hope that in your own time of reflection and God will speak to you through these narratives. But time does not allow us. So I've decided to lump together and concentrate some of the key words that he said to them while he met them. And I categorize it under three particular groups, okay? And they are words that I think we all need today in the world that we live in. Words that urges us, you know, to carry on. Words of comfort, words that encourage us to have courage, especially in this very difficult world that we lived on. So what are some of the words that Jesus said to these people that he met? These last words of Christ, so to speak. You always think of the last words of Christ on the cross, but today we will muse a little on the last words of Christ in his resurrection before he ascended to the Heavenly Father. And of course, as we have sung, he's going to come again in due time. So words of comfort and courage, what are some of these words? And one of the first of the last words of Jesus spoken after his resurrection are actually very easy in the passage that was read for us in Matthew 28. Jesus said to the woman, "Do not be afraid." Or, you know, to put it more positively, this, by the way, were the same words that the angel spoke to them earlier. "Do not be afraid. I know who that you're looking for, Jesus." In a more positive language from the Gospel of John and Luke, Jesus' last words were, "Peace be to you." Twice he said that in John 20 as well as Luke 24. And finally, the last phrase before he ascended to heaven were the words he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So his repeated words to them over and over again is, "Do not be afraid. Peace be unto you. Lo, I'm with you always." And why not? The answer is simple. It's because he lives. And it's because he lives that you and I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear can be gone. And because we know that he holds the future and that life is worth the living because he lives. So now then, what is the relevance of these words to us today? How is it an answer to the need and the problems and dilemmas of human existence? And as I put in a subtitle, I suggest that these are words that give us courage to live confidently in this very difficult and troubled world, that gives us the strength to be resilient, to survive and to thrive in this challenging world. I think we all know, most obviously, you know, the kind of world that we lived in, you know, that is shaken, that has shook us up, not only because we feel the pinch of the petrol prices, that those of you who drive, and unfortunately I drive a diesel car, that even is now more expensive than a petrol car, and your electricity bills are going to go up very soon. So thanks to the Middle East war in its 6th week, of course the Ukraine war in the 5th year, the far-reaching implications or the ramifications that it has on the whole world, you know, really, it's very scary and very troubling. And it has really led to a lot of economic uncertainty and political instability and what have you. So that's the world that you and I are living with. We talk about almost every day or every other day. We look into our news and Instagram, whatever it might be, and track what is happening to the things that are happening in the Middle East that has repercussions immediately there, but further down even to our Asian countries. Well, that could be, yeah, global. But I think on a local level, most of us, especially those who are working, we are concerned about our future, our jobs. Can we keep our jobs? And even those of you who are in university and about to graduate, you even wonder whether you will even get a job, either university or polytechnic or whatever it might be. It's no more a guarantee. Those of us in midlife, we are pretty scared, because what if we get retrenched, to get re-employed after being retrenched at midlife? It's not a piece of cake. it will, and it can plunge you into depression and detest the very people. So many of us concerned for our jobs, you know, the rest, whether we can cope with the cost of living, and especially for those of us who are retired, okay, and many of us are retired, including myself. Of course, others are concerned for our children, whether they will turn out right, whether they will do well in their studies, and whether they can make it, okay, if possible, in the elite schools. Well, some of us are troubled with a sour or strained relationship with a colleague, you know, with a parent, or even with our adult children. I have two adult children. And the tensions can be quite great, you know, easier with our grandchildren, but not with our adult children who have a mind of their own, okay, and whom you would be very careful to track to give any advice, especially about their parenting. Well, others of you have all kinds of other issues that I don't know, but you know, and God knows. You know, your life may be filled with pain and suffering, problems and trials of one kind or another. And yet, there are others of us who are living in a sense of restlessness, emptiness, loneliness that we talked about the last time I was here. So, this is very real. You know, indeed, we face all this. And so, we need to hear the last words of the risen Christ once again. Do not be afraid. I'm risen, I'm in control. Peace. That's what we really need. Peace be unto you. And the assurance, lo, I'm with you always. You know, as I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon, what is that there that, you know, we need to continue commit and to endure? You know, what is it that we are going through that Christ Himself has not gone through? He is indeed our friend and our high priest, and He really understands all that you and I are going through, because He has been willing to go through them. So, lo, I am with you always. Do not be afraid. I'm your risen Lord. I'm not in that grave. And you can receive my peace to know that I am in control. What a message to give to a weary and worried world, to a lonely and fearful people. What a message to give to people like us who might be disillusioned or discouraged. What a message that we need today. So that's the first words of courage and comfort. The second words are words of command and commission. And the relevance of these words of the risen Christ are words that include, as we are familiar with, what is commonly called the Great Commission. And there He says, all authority is given unto me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. In the Gospel of John, He says, as my Father had sent me, so send I you. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read the word, you shall be my witnesses. So there should never be any doubt in the mind of the Christian anywhere in the world that the Commander-in-Chief, not President Trump, by the way, has given an order. And to fail to heed His command is deliberate disobedience. An important point that comes with this command is the promise of His help and power. All authority is given unto me, Jesus said. And in Acts 1:8, He said, but you shall receive power, and the Holy Spirit is come upon you. So the power which flowed into His disciples is an outstanding feature in the story which is unfolded in the Acts of the Apostle. And certainly the church today, you and I, need the resurrection power in our witnessing and disciple making. And that's what we are called to do, to be a disciple making church. We also need this power for our spiritual awakening, because many of us are trying to live our lives to do His work without the power of the resurrection. And no wonder we feel so miserably. We really need God's power. And then finally, a brief words of challenge and change. The last words of Jesus, the words of challenge and change. And this is found basically in the passage of John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Now this is a familiar passage for the rest of, but it's good for me just to read so that we can reaffirm our commitment to care for the church and for each other, to nourish and nurture, to protect and to provide, to edify and build each other up. As God has commanded Peter to do so, he has also commanded us to do so. But I will not elaborate on this because I believe that there will be many sermons, or you have heard it and you will hear it, that urges us to build up the Church of Christ and the community of God. But let me just read the commission that Jesus gave to Peter, to Simon Peter, which is a commission that I believe he is also giving to all of us. And when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than this?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lamb." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So these are the words of challenge and change. Do you love me more than this? Feed my lambs and feed my sheep. So these are the words that I believe God has for us today. These are the words of the resurrection that he had for his people then, the people that I mentioned to you. And so I believe too that these are the words that he has for us, words of comfort and courage, words of commission, and words of challenge and change. And so we close now in a word of prayer. And I'd like us to reflect on this prayer that I've taken from a very famous hymn writer by the name of Frances Ridley Havergal. Now, she was the one who wrote books like Take My Life and Let It Be, hymns like A River Glorious, and other very famous hymns that you will probably have sung. So these are the prayer that I like us to look at here. And let's pray together as we close in a word of prayer. Let's begin. Oh, let me know the power of thy resurrection. Oh, let me show thy risen life in calm and clear reflection. Oh, let me soar where thou, my Savior Christ, art gone before. In mind and heart, let me dwell always only where thou art. O let me give out of thy gifts thou freely givest. O let me live with life abundantly as thou livest. O make me shine in darkest places, for thy light is mine. O let me be a faithful witness for thy truth and for thee. Amen.